Father, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name. Thank you for the many rich blessings that we experience from you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your Son to die on a cross to redeem us and to make us your very own. Lord, I pray that this morning we could turn our hearts to you in reverence and worship and love and adoration. We pray for those that are sick that couldn't be here, that you would bless them and heal them. And Lord, for those of us that are here, just open our hearts. Help us to understand your word, to understand you, to learn about you, and to know you more fully. Just bless us and be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're continuing our studies on different doctrinal subjects, I guess you might say. And so this morning I have the topic of Jesus Christ, and there's no way that I could cover everything that should be said in 30 minutes. I've seen different books advertised already, and with titles like The Historical Jesus or something like that. And I don't know what's in those, in a book like that, and might be good, might not, but we will look at some historical facts, if you will, but our Jesus is far more than some historical facts. So I'd like to look at a few things. Who is he? What do we believe about him? And as I said, it would seem quite impossible to speak about our Lord in some kind of creeds and definitions and think that we understand everything about Jesus Christ. He is infinitely greater and far more wonderful than any creed can give us. In the same way that maybe in a biology textbook you can learn about how a plant receives its nutrients up through the root and the ground and it comes up into the plant and how all the cells and everything work, we can read that. But it doesn't even get close to giving us a picture of what we see in the springtime when we step outside and we see the greenery. We see colors of every kind, the amazing creation that God has made. And that life springing forth after a dormant winter, you know, it's just the magnificence of that can never be described in technical terms. As we see all the different shades of green, we see the butterflies, the birds, the sounds, everything together is just what life is far too wonderful and amazing in that sense to be described in technical terms. And so I feel the same way this morning about our Lord Jesus Christ. It would be impossible to describe him in the few words that follow the I believe statements that we generally have. That would be pitifully inadequate to describe Jesus. And I hope that no one believes that if they agree with a statement of faith that we have, that they have understood the fullness of Jesus Christ. Those statements are right. They're good. We need to have them. But in no way does it pan the depths of understanding our Lord Jesus Christ. However, what we believe does matter. It matters very much. What I believe is going to affect what I do. And so if we believe in something false, it will bring wrong practice into our life. I have a neighbor over here, a couple years ago. He decided it was time to fertilize his lawn. He had some liquid fertilizer in his garage there, at least he thought so. And so he mixed that stuff up in his sprayer and went out into his yard. And we know that he believed in it and did a very thorough job by the deadness of the yard later on. I drove by there and it was brown, not a blade of green grass anywhere. So he got every corner, he made sure he was planning to have a nice green yard, but I think he got a hold of the Roundup can and didn't realize it. But in his mind, he had some good fertilizer. He thought he had what he needed. And what he believed caused him to do something that he would have never done if he would have known the truth. He wanted a nice, green, lush yard, and instead he ended up with one brown, not a blade of green grass. The neighbors over here had a nice green yard, the neighbors over here had a nice green yard, and here was this square around the house that was just as brown as could be. So knowing the truth is very important. And there have been many false prophets in the past. And there's still many false prophets today. And there are many false teachings about our Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing what the Bible teaches and understanding the Bible, understanding the truth, will help you avoid spraying your yard, your spiritual yard, with some kind of Roundup. A very dangerous thing to do. So first of all, we will look at what the Bible says. Again, if you remember last week when we talked about the Bible. Everything that I'm going to say this morning is because of the Bible. That's why I felt it was necessary to stress the importance of having our foundation in the Word of God and understanding the Word of God and believing that this is the truth. If we don't believe that, we have no grounds for figuring out who Jesus is, what we should believe about Him, or anything else that we do. So number one, we're going to look at a few verses of what the Bible says. And again, there's so many more verses on each of these topics than what I have here. The virgin birth. In Luke 1:35, it says, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." In Isaiah, many hundreds of years before, there was this prophecy made. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And so we believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He was born of a virgin, a girl that wasn't married. And God, himself stepped out of eternity. When I think of God, it says that he inhabits eternity. So that's not, we tend to think in terms of days and hours and minutes and so forth. And I don't know what all that means. That's far above my level of understanding. But what it seems to me like he's saying is that he inhabits eternity. Not only this slot of time that we think of as now, but he inhabits eternity. Past, what we would call past. Future, what we would call future. God doesn't. He made that. God inhabits eternity, and that God stepped into time that he had made, into man, the form of a man, into a body, a human body, subjected himself to that, became man. Even though, like in Philippians, it says that he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. He was the Son of God. He was with God in eternity past. If we look at those verses, which we won't, talking about the creation and how everything was made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. And so through Jesus Christ, it's such an astounding thought that this woman, this girl that he had created, he also came and dwelt there as the God of heaven and was born just as you and I, and grew up from a child, and he was not just some spiritual being, he was fully man. He had feelings, emotions, pain, the things that we experienced, he experienced temptation. Which leads us to our next point here, God in the flesh. He came in the flesh. In 1 John 4:1 it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." Of course, in that time there were those that the Gnostics were teaching that Jesus was not in a physical, fleshly body. John lived quite a few years afterwards, and I don't know exactly when he wrote this, but here were some men that were teaching that Jesus was just a spirit. If you would have reached out and tried to touch him as Jesus offered Thomas to do, then your hand would have just gone through him. You know, he was just spirit. But here's the man that, remember there at the Last Supper, he laid his head on Jesus' breast. His head didn't just go through him as, you know, a spirit, you know. But this man was hearing these men teach that Jesus wasn't really flesh and blood like we are. That's why he was perfect. And one of the bad things that produces is that somehow we believe that we have a license to disobey and sin because Jesus was something other than what we are in the sense of flesh and blood and temptations and so forth. But the Bible clearly tells us that he was tempted just like we are, and that he was flesh and blood. And here, John was there. John walked with him. If you read some of the other things, he says that the word that we handled with our hands, the word of life, we touched him. He was real. That's what John is aiming at, these false teachings that were coming out that you you're going to live in your sinful body, but in the spirit you're going to be connected with God, and then you need certain special words that get you on into heaven. And the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches a life of holiness and obedience to God is what's required. And I think we'll be looking at that here in a little bit. It's not special words. Let's remember that. It's not just certain special words that give us a ticket to heaven. Okay, next thing we wanted to look at is that he did not sin. Even though he was flesh and blood, he was tempted, he did not sin. He is called the second Adam. He was not born with the same sinful nature that we are. He was born of God. In John 8, verse 29, it says, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." This is Jesus' testimony about himself. I do always those things that please him. Can we say that? In 1 Peter 2, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Now if you remember, excuse me, if you remember in the Old Testament, when they brought a lamb for an offering, for a sin offering, it had to be perfect. It had to be blameless, without spot or blemish. And so it was with Jesus here. It says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was sinless. Okay, Jesus, our Redeemer, he is the one that was sacrificed for our sins. As those sheep were sacrificed in the Old Testament, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. I don't remember if I have that in the verses here or not, but the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Let me silence this thing. Sorry about that. So in Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Again, this is prophetic language, hundreds of years before Jesus came. But in the terminology here, it was already done. In God's mind, this thing was done. They had agreed on it at the creation of the world. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." In 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." It is through him that we are healed. Okay, here's the verses that I was talking about earlier. In Hebrews 10, verses 4 through 10, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, Jesus Christ, for once for all. So it's through him. We don't follow the old ceremonial ways of bringing a goat or a sheep or a bull or something like that and sacrificing it for sin, because the ultimate sacrifice has been given. Our Redeemer, he has redeemed us by his own blood. We are washed by him, by his blood. By his stripes we are healed. And he is Lord. Not only is he our Redeemer, the sacrifice for sin, but he is our Lord. In Matthew 7:21, and I'll read through 27, it says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, talking about the judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus expects not only to be considered our Savior or Redeemer in that sense of being able to come and confess our sins and have our sins washed away and have this feeling of being cleansed and knowing that our sins have been forgiven. But now there's this, he becomes the Lord of our life. No longer whatever else was ruling our life, that has to go, because now he is to be the Lord and the King of our life. And if you remember, last week we talked about the New Testament being of greater authority in the believer's life, because it's the last will and testament of God. And here, Jesus makes it very clear that if we want to consider him Lord, then we have to obey the things that he tells us. It's not optional. It's not like we can be going to heaven but doing our own thing. He must be Lord. In Luke 6, verse 46, it says, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? In other words, those two are incompatible. There's no way that you can say, Jesus is my Lord, while disobeying Him. 1 Peter 2:21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in His steps." 1 John 2, starting in verse 4, "He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Those are some strong words. "But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked." That is a very high calling, but that is the call of our Lord to us, is that we would in every way try to walk as He walked. Titus 2, starting in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And so here is the grace of God that hath appeared to us, bringing salvation. What an exciting thought. In verse 12 it says that this grace that has brought salvation, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Not for the millennium or some other time, but now. We are expected to live godly lives in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. That was Paul's admonition there. So Jesus was crucified. He was crucified and He was killed. Again, there are those doctrines that are out there that that He wasn't actually dead, and some of those things, and I suppose nobody here believes that. But let's just look at a few verses that speak very clearly to this subject. In Mark 15:24, "And when they had crucified Him, they parted His garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified Him." And the superscription of His accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with Him they crucified two thieves, the one on His right hand and the other on His left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "He was numbered with the transgressors." And then in Mark 15:37, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. And the centurion which stood over against Him saw that He so cried out and gave up the ghost. He said, Truly, this man was the Son of God." So here we have even the Roman centurion acknowledging that He died. But if you've ever read anything about crucifixion, there's no doubt in your mind that He died. I don't know that there's any historical account of anyone ever living through a crucifixion that the Roman army did. It was very serious, just gruesome, ugly way that they killed people. Jesus was crucified. And another point we want to look at is that he rose again from the dead. And that is where the Christian's hope is. Not only in that he was crucified, although that was very necessary for a sacrifice for our sins, but he had power over death. Death could not hold him. In Mark 9:31, "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after he is killed, he shall rise the third day." Again, Jesus is telling them ahead of time, this is what's going to happen. He knows what's coming. Then in Mark 16, verse 5, it says, "And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him." He was risen. He was no longer there. And if we would have read the whole account, we would see that angels came and rolled the stone back. And I don't think that was for the benefit of Jesus at all, but that was for those which came to look for him. The stone was rolled away and there was nobody inside. Jesus was gone. He is risen. It seems somehow that those words were terrifying to them and troubling, although Jesus multiple times had told them this is what's going to happen. They should have gone there with anticipation, expecting that he wouldn't be there, or at least that he would be standing there alive. They should have expected that. But, you know, I don't think we would have done any better. Don't suppose that for a moment. But it was exactly as he said. On the third day, he arose from the dead. Death had no power or dominion over him. And that is the hope that we have. Death also shall not have power or dominion over us. I've been listening quite a bit as I was driving to the accounts in the Martyr's Mirror of people that suffered and died and were tortured for the faith. And it's just, their testimony is amazing. Something otherworldly than what we are used to experiencing. They embraced the idea of going to the stake. They had some fears, of course, but they had a longing to give their life for the one that had died for them. That's hard for us Americans in this easy life that we live, to think and consider how would it be to spend time in a dungeon for a while and then be stretched on a rack and then finally burned at a stake and do it all with joy. And many of them writing letters to their family and their friends, encouraging them to be faithful and to follow through with what they experienced if need be. The letters that they sent were not the kind that said, don't come where I'm at. Make sure that you... None of that. It was all encouragement. This is but a light affliction. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, it says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. When Paul wrote that, he was saying there are a great many of those 500 people. If you don't believe my testimony, go talk with them. They're still alive. They saw him after the resurrection, above 500 men, including the 12. So there were many, many that had been eyewitnesses of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So after he is risen, what happened with him? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. In Romans 8 and verse 34, it says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Ephesians 1:20, "Which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." And Colossians 3, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." That should be the aspiration of every Christian, to seek those things where Christ is at the right hand of God. 1 Peter 3:22, "Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Jesus is risen, and he's ascended, and he's at the right hand of the Father. And we didn't look at that, but he's also making intercession for you and I. And Jesus will return. That is another highlight of the Christian life. The thing that we look forward to is that he will return in an instant at the sound of the trump of God to gather all nations and judge the living and the dead. In Mark 14:62, it says, "And Jesus said, I am," well, this is when they were questioning him, "and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now for some, that is going to be an amazing moment, something that we look forward to, something exciting. But for some, that will be the most terrifying moment of their life. Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven. When the disciples, as Jesus ascended up into heaven, and they're standing there watching until he's vanished out of sight, and there's some angels there, they said, "In the same way, you're going to see him come back." Right. I look forward to that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Not everybody is going to die in that sense and be buried. Some are going to be awake, or some are still going to be alive when Christ returns. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Those are exciting verses for the Christian. Something to look forward to. This vile body is going to be changed into a glorious body. Incorruptible. Never to sin anymore. No more temptation. No more trials. No more suffering. All those things will vanish away. What a blessing. Thessalonians 4:15, 1 Thessalonians. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with his shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead shall rise in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. What a thing to look forward to. Christ is going to return. Christ is coming back. And that is something that we have to look forward to. Something that we have to long for. Whether we have been buried already or whether we are still alive when he returns, we will all be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. And for those which are not prepared, I don't know if you've ever blinked your eye, but there's no time for repentance and amendment of life in a moment like that. As the tree falls, that's the way it's going to lay. Well, those are some of the subjects that the main creeds cover. But I really felt like I should talk a little bit more about the in Him life. Could we really think about our Lord Jesus Christ without thinking about life in Him? Not only what happened, not only the death, the burial, the resurrection, the virgin birth, the return of Christ and those things, but the life in Him that we now, today, can have and experience. John 1:4, it says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that light is still shining in the heart of men today. What a blessing. Jesus tells us that He is the vine. We're the branches. And without Him, we simply can't do anything. We must be connected to the vine. Unless we're connected to the vine, we're as one of those branches that has been cut off. There's no life, no nourishment that makes the fruit and the leaves grow. And we're simply worthless, cast out into the fire to be burned. To consider our Lord Jesus Christ, we must think about living in Him. Life in Him. He told His disciples and those that were with Him that day that you must eat of My flesh and drink of My blood, or you don't have any part in Me. And that is still for us today. Today, we must be partakers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not sufficient to believe that He was born of a virgin. It's not sufficient to believe that He died and rose again the third day. It's not sufficient to have some of these creeds and agree with them. We must have His life within. We must have Him living in us. Eat His flesh and drink His blood. John 3:15, and whosoever that believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 4:14, and whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of springing of water springing up into everlasting life. When we come to the fountain of life and drink there, there's something that wells up inside. Something that springs up and there's life. Life in abundance. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Colossians 2:7, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in Christ Jesus. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. When we are in Christ Jesus, when we have put on Christ Jesus and we're living in him, when we're connected to the vine, we're complete. We have fullness. We have life springing up from within, not of our own, but that which has been put there by him. First John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him. Stay there. Abide. Not only occasionally, Sunday mornings, trying to feel spiritual, but abide. Stay there. Your life in him. Abide in him, that when he shall appear, quitok, the clouds, coming in the clouds of glory, when the trump shall sound, that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. What a blessed moment when there's confidence, when there's excitement because our Lord is coming back. Several years ago at a leadership seminar, I was talking with the man that had left the Amish church, and he said that it just terrified him every time he heard about people going on the mission field, because he knew the Bible said that when the gospel has gone everywhere, that Christ is going to come back, and it just terrified him, the idea that people are going to speed up this process. This was just terrible to him. But what a blessing when we can look forward to, when we are excited about, when we hasten unto the coming of our Lord. Here's another good verse for us. 1 John 3:6. Whosoever abideth in him, the person that stays there, drinking from the fountain of life, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Let us abide in our Lord Jesus Christ. Abide in him. Amen. We need to believe the things that the Bible teaches about him. We need to be right doctrinally, if you will. But there is nothing like abiding in him, having our life consumed and hidden in Christ. God bless.